In the second chapter of Genesis, God made it very clear that in the order of creation, he made man first and alone. He then brought all of the animals to Adam, and Adam named them, but it soon became very evident to him that there was no one there among those animals who would be able to help him or work with him. And at that point, God made a declaration. He said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable or meet or suitable or helpful." I think all of us have felt that sense of loneliness at some point in our life, a time where we just felt that we were all alone. And it is a very unpleasant feeling to be lonely. Some of us enjoy being by ourselves for a period of time, but not for always. It's nice to be alone, to collect your thoughts, to enjoy the solitude, but then we want to be back among friends and people that care about us. And so this was something that God was very concerned with, and so he created marriage and he created the family in order to solve this particular problem. And so the Lord God caused this deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the point that I often make when I read this scripture is that marriage was God's final act of creation. Because not only did he create a woman, but he created a woman who was one with the man. And so they were one flesh from the very moment of their creation. And so God wanted it clearly understood that this is a vital part of human existence, because it is not good for man to be alone. And so later, God also made the nations for the same purpose. He made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth. He made their language different. He made their skin color different, but he made them all united, and they all felt that they had a common bond. We call it patriotism, and it is a very pleasant thing to enjoy. Something in our nation right now, which is reaching a breaking point because we have become divided against ourselves. But as he goes on to say, God determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And the reason God did this, the reason God made man and woman and made a family, and the reason that God created these nations, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, we know from passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and other passages in the scriptures, that God knew man was going to sin and that God had a plan prepared. And a part of that plan had to do with our being alone, because God understood our plight. When we become a Christian, many of us become alone. Some of us lose our families. Some of us lose our husbands or wives. Some of us lose our friends. And so as Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." When we became a Christian, unless we were raised in the church, and I put that in quotations because I don't exactly know what that means, but we have Christian mothers and fathers, and so we just continue right along, but most of us are not blessed with that. Most of us were brought up in the world. And when we became a Christian, a chasm was created between us and our family. And often, many of our friends no longer want to enjoy our company because our company has become unenjoyable to them. We're not the same person. And so God knew that this was going to occur. And Jesus also understood it. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And many Christians are walking alone or nearly alone in their life with family and friends that they had before they became a Christian. And as I said a moment ago, God knew this was going to happen. Jesus warned that it was going to happen. And he made greater warnings than that. I'm going to skip this verse because I want to get to the next one. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And so these few walking the path to eternal life are often very much alone because those who don't want to walk that path will look down upon them. And so as Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake. Now, Jesus knew that was going to happen. That's simply a part of the life of God's people. Persecutions, tribulations, attitudes of disgust and frustrations. As Jesus points out a little bit later, he says, a man's foes will be in his own house. And mothers will deliver up their children, and fathers will deliver up their children, and children will deliver up their parents. And times will come where you lose everything. Paul said, I suffered the loss of all things. I don't know what kind of a family situation Paul had. They're the ones who sent him to be raised at the feet of Gamaliel. And they must have had a zeal for the law. We do see his nephew helping him when the plot was created. While he was in prison in Jerusalem, but other than that, we really don't know. But he does tell us, I suffered the loss of all things. I lost my nation. Probably lost my family. Lost my position. I suffered the loss of all things. And Jesus makes this clear, that people are going to lose and leave their house, their brothers and sisters, their father or mother, their wives or children, their possessions, because of my sake in the Gospels. But then notice what he says in verse 30. Who shall not receive 100-fold in this time? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Now, this is not a literal promise. We don't get 10 houses if we give one house up. But we get something more. And the same thing with brothers and sisters and mothers and children. These are things that God knew we would lose, and God designed a plan so that when that occurred, if that occurred, that we could be covered. He put it another way in Luke. He said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, how did God do this? Well, the answer that we're going to be looking at is he did it through the church. So once again, now we have what we might call a conundrum. We have a situation that is paradoxical because unless God's children are fulfilling the law and doing the things Christ told us to do, this isn't going to happen. In other words, if a young man comes into this congregation baptized into Christ, and he loses his family and his friends and everything, if we don't step up, if we don't make him a part of the congregation, if we don't invite him to things and we don't allow him to become a part with us and feel like he's a part of this family, then Jesus' promise here is not going to be fulfilled and we're going to answer for it. So this is a critical part, and we just finished up a series on 2 Peter 1. Adding to our faith, and one of those is brotherly kindness. And this passage this sermon is kind of designed to cement the reason why this is such a critical part of our responsibility. This is part of God's eternal purpose. And even in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make you great nation. Later, he told Abraham this. First of all, Paul affirms that Abraham is the father of us all. So when we enter the church, we get a new family. We become a part of God's family. And Abraham becomes the father of us all. We talk about George Washington being the father of our nation, of America. Abraham is the father of our nation. It is Abraham and his efforts and toil in serving God that has brought this about. Now, Paul says, as it is written, which means the fact that Abraham is the father of us all is the fulfillment of this verse where it says, I have made you a father of many nations. Every Christian in every nation, from the time the church began until the end of time, Abraham is that person's father. So Abraham has become the father of all Christians in Russia, of all Christians in China, of all Christians in Malawi and other nations in Africa, of all nations on the earth, and back in Rome and Greece and Asia. These were all people that Abraham became their father. As a matter of fact, there is no person who will enter into heaven who lived after Abraham that would not have had Abraham as their father. I have made you a father of many nations. And God made this promise to him in his presence. God who gives life to the dead. Now remember this, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. They couldn't have children when God made this promise. He wanted to be the father of many nations, but the closest that he could come was Ishmael or Eliezer earlier on. So God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, God's the only one who can do that, because God is the only one who knows the future and who can make the future become what he designed for it to be. Now, Abraham, on the other hand, contrary to hope, verse 18, in other words, there was no hope, but in hope he believed because he trusted in God's promise. Now, because of that, it says, so that, or this was his motivation, this is why he did it, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. God planned this thousands of years ago. This promise was designed not only for the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, but much more importantly, as Paul points out in chapter 9, they are not all of Abraham who are born of Abraham, because it is not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise, and we, like Isaac, are children of promise. So God chose Abraham because he was the perfect example for all of us to follow. We need a father. My father in the flesh was not a good example. He was not a Christian. And when I first became a Christian, he was quite disgusted and irritated. And so was my mother. They held no religious convictions. And he was not someone I could pattern my life after. And so God said, all right, I'm going to replace your father with Abraham. And here's what I want you to understand about Abraham. This is given in Isaiah to the Jews, but it is just as true today. Hearken to me, or listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek Jehovah. So those among us who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, those of us who follow after righteousness, is that you? Is that me? It ought to be. Those of us who truly want to be righteous, those of us who seek God and want to be like God, he says, look unto the rock whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you were digged. In other words, God likens us to a gold mine. And Abraham is the first gold nugget. And out of that pit, all other gold nuggets will come. So Abraham is the rock from which we were hewn. And he is the hole of the pit or the tunnel where we were digged from. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for when he was but one, I called him, I blessed him, and made him many. Now this is Jehovah God holding up Abraham to us and saying, this is a man I want you to follow. This is a man I want you to look to as your spiritual father. And I want you to follow his example. And I want you to understand that the Old Testament is your history. And they're your fathers. And all that the Old Testament has to teach is just as much a part of our heritage, even though we are the Gentiles, even though we were not physical children of Abraham. But as many of us as were baptized into Christ, we are Abraham's seed. And so when we want to be righteous, we look back to Abraham and we look back to his life of faith. We seek to imitate it. We don't want to imitate the ungodliness of our father and mother or the culture we came from. Those are the things we left behind, and those are the things that we lost. As Jesus said, we had to leave them in order to become Christians. Now again, as I pointed out, not everybody has this situation. Some people just continue right on with family and friends that were already members of the Lord's church, but not everyone gets that blessing. Sarah is also set forth as a perfect example, and this is in the New Testament. After this manner aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God. Now, I hope you ladies want to be that. You want to be one of the holy women who hoped in God. And so after this manner, they adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose children you now are. So we are the children of Sarah. We are the children of Abraham. She is the mother that we should follow. Notice, whose children you now are, if you do well. Well, in the context of doing well, he's talking about Sarah obeying Abraham. And so this is a critical thing that all of us need to understand. We've moved into a different culture. When we obey God, we are to, as quickly as possible, move from the heritage that we have in America, our culture of wine, women, and song, our culture of covetousness, our culture of wickedness and evil, our culture of ungodliness and vileness. We need to strip ourselves of that and leave it, as Jesus said. And in replacement, God will give us a new father, Abraham, a new family, and a new nation. So all of these things are promised. So Abraham is now the father of our country. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, we all know who that is. That's the church. The kingdom was taken away from Israel, and we became the kingdom of God. We were translated from darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so we have a king, and we have a nation. And everything God promised Israel of a spiritual nature, it's ours. Became ours. It was transferred, as Jesus said. The kingdom will be taken from you. Everything that is listed here. And it's an amazing thing. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, we see Paul saying, back when we were Gentiles, we were aliens from all of this. And at that time, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh. At that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you have all these things. So we went from no hope, no covenants, no relationship to the commonwealth of Israel, aliens, and without Christ. The kingdom was taken away from Israel. Everything Israel was supposed to be is now in the church. We are the people of God. We are the priests and the Levites. God had promised in the Old Testament that He would always have Levites and priests ministering before Him. And in the church, we are a kingdom of priests. And we serve God and we have the right. We have an altar that they don't have any right to come to. And our high priest is now in heaven and he is interceding for us as priest after the order of Melchizedek, king and priest reigning on his throne, but ever living to make intercession for us. Now, this information is designed to comfort us. This information is designed to show us we're not alone. Because, as Jesus said, when we enter the narrow gate, we enter the path of the few. And even in the Lord's church sometimes, there's just a few who are really, remember what Jesus said? There's a few of you who will walk with me in white, but the rest of you are not on the path that leads to life. And so those few who were walking with him, they were lonely. I don't enjoy being around Christians who are worldly. I work with them, I try to help them, but they're not a pleasant source of conversation. They're not someone you want to unburden yourself. They're not someone that you want to spend a lot of time with, because unfortunately, those are people that need to be dealt with. It was taken from Abraham's physical family and given to Abraham's spiritual family. So now the Bible is our history. It is the history of our nation and our family, and it is our heritage. And we have just as much right to feel the wonderful sense of pride and wonderful sense of belonging that the children of Israel had. The children of Israel recognized their unique relationship with God. Unfortunately, they allowed it to make them proud and they lost it. But all of the wonderful things, the wonderful aspects of being a child of Abraham have been passed on to us. So, yes, we're strangers and pilgrims in this world. Peter said, I exhort you who are strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But as he goes on to say in chapter 4, they think it's strange that you don't run with them into the same excess. They think it's strange that we become Christians and we no longer drink and we no longer get involved in their activities. They think that's strange. But though we're strangers and pilgrims here, strangers and sojourners, we're never alone. God is our Father, and Jesus calls us His brethren. So we have a family. We are a family. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus and you and I have a fellowship, a unique fellowship, a special fellowship. He is the one who sanctifies. His blood is prepared to purchase and to cleanse each one of us. And we are the ones who are being sanctified. In other words, we complete Jesus' act. If there were none of us, Jesus' death on the cross would not mean anything. If there weren't people to be sanctified, is the point that the Holy Spirit is making here. Those of us who are being sanctified and He who sanctifies us are all of one. In other words, there's a unity here. There is a comparable here, a helpmeet, comparable, suitable, fit. We are in that situation now, and for that reason alone, Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call them brethren. So, He is also a son of Abraham and a son of David. That was part of His genealogy. And so, He is also a part with us. He is one of our brethren. And now we have joined the great cloud of witnesses. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews begins in the first verse with, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction or evidence of things not seen. And then he quickly moves through a litany of God's people who in the past, by that faith, have done many wonderful and amazing things. And then he concludes in chapter 12 saying, therefore we also. Isn't it a privilege and a blessing that we are among that group of people, that elect group of people, that God is not ashamed to be called their God? That wonderful sense of belonging. But brethren, we can only have it by faith. We also, the Holy Spirit said, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and yet as Paul said, you have us a pattern, and look around the congregation and look for those who are walking as we did and use them as a pattern as well. In other words, when we enter into this relationship, by faith, we too have done something. And on the judgment day, when the full books are open, we just have a partial book. But on the judgment day, the books are going to be open and the Lamb's book of life is going to be open and we're going to be judged. And the exact same thing that was said of Cain and Abel is going to be said of the wicked and the righteous on the day of judgment. The same things that were said of Noah and Abraham and Moses and all of these wonderful people, God will be able to say, by faith, Alan. And then he will fill in the blank. And by faith, you. And he will fill in the blank. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And then continuing on in chapter 12 and verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now we're going to read in a moment about 1 Corinthians, where they were all baptized unto Moses. And they all ate of the same spiritual food, the manna, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, and that came from the rock, and that rock was Christ. But we didn't come to that, because we were baptized into Christ. And so now we come to verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we have done exactly what the children of Israel did. Just as they were baptized into Moses, we were baptized into Christ. Just as they came to Mount Sinai, we have come to Mount Zion. Just like they became God's elect people, we are now the elect people. But if you notice, the relationship we have in the heavenly Jerusalem has to do with an innumerable company of angels, to the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Do we understand that? We, like Isaac, are children of promise. Every baptized believer is one of the firstborn. We all have the right of inheritance. God is our father, Abraham is our father, and we're just like Isaac. So we are in the general assembly and church of the firstborn. In other words, a church that is filled with only the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. In other words, our names are written in the book of life. Remember Moses said, if you won't forgive the people, blot out my name. And God said, I will decide whose name will be blotted out. We've also come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now that takes us back to chapter 11, that great cloud of witnesses. We are among them now. And those spirits of just men made perfect are waiting for us to join them in heaven, in the wonderful place called paradise. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. So we have a heritage, we have a history, we have a nation, and we have a family. And God wants us to accept that by faith so we don't have to feel alone. Maybe we are without physical companions. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them. There are going to be times like Jeremiah, he was alone, but he wasn't alone because God was with him. And the promises that God was giving him was able to get him through. And that's going to happen from time to time. But then we come to 1 Corinthians 10, which takes what I just said about this passage here in Hebrews and builds on it. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers. Now, take note of that. The Corinthian church was not filled with Jews. It was filled with Gentiles. And a specific class of Gentiles, wicked and ungodly Gentiles. And yet, he tells those people, all our fathers. So, Paul brings the Gentiles in and says, you're just like me. I am a part of the Israel nation. Now you are too. All our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things have become our examples. Well, the reason they're our examples is the same reason Abraham's our example. Except Abraham is a good example, and these are a bad example. As Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, these whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So these things are our example. So when we leave the world, we're not alone. I mean, if we lose everything we had, like Paul said, I suffered the loss of all things. But as Jesus pointed out, he got a hundredfold. He talks about mothers that he has received. He says, their mother and mine. I believe it's in the book of 1 Timothy or one of the prison epistles. He talks about two people, and he says, and their mother and mine. He had mothers in the faith. He had brothers in the faith. He talks about Timothy as his son. He had sons in the faith. And so Paul lost but gained a hundredfold. Paul lost and yet lost nothing. And so this is something for all of us to carefully follow. Because if we want to make them our fathers, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You see, that distinction was removed. But there are Christians and non-Christians. There are believers and unbelievers. There are those in darkness and those who are in the light. But there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And you are heirs to the promise. In the book of Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, the writer makes a very important point. And it goes back to our father Abraham. It says in verse 13 of chapter 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. Now this is the very section of Scripture that Paul quoted back in chapter 4 of Romans when he said he's the father of us all. And he wanted to become the father of many nations. And so, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And that's exactly what God did. And he's still multiplying him. Every Christian in every nation, every person who's baptized becomes another fulfillment of this promise. I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He got that son, and through that son came the Christ. And through that son came all the godly people from him physically. And through that son, all of you and I who came through Christ also have become. And so he did receive that promise. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, now that's you and I, we're the heirs of the promise. He wanted to show us something. He was determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel. And we need that today. I mean, there's a lot of people here who are denying the Scriptures, who are saying they're 2,000 years old and they've been muted, they've been changed. No, they're immutable. They can't be changed. They can't be moved. And we need that. We need to have it shown to us the immutability of his counsel. In other words, when he gives a command, when he gives a promise, when he makes a command or a statement, it's absolute and it will never change. And so he goes on to say this, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, a promise and an oath, and it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the pit from which you were dug. We fled for refuge and became a Christian. And we lost. Some of us suffered the loss of all things, just like Paul. But it was a place of refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So it's critical, brethren, that this local congregation fulfill this. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, if you've ever wondered, what's the connection here? I've purified my soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, what does that have to do with sincere love of the brethren? Well, after this sermon, you can see that it has everything to do. We have become part of a new family. And we need to learn how to live in that new family. So when we obeyed the truth through the Spirit, we now need sincere love of the brethren. We need to love one another from the heart fervently because we've been born again into a new family, into a new nation. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. There is tremendous comfort in the fact that we receive a hundredfold. We receive even more than that. When we leave the world, we may lose a lot of things, but we gain so much more. But it's up to the congregation to be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, and in honor give preference to one another. Well, why do we give preference to one another? Because we have Abraham as our father. We are an elect race. Remember how Peter put it? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10, you are elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who at one time were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And so now we get a little clearer picture. When we add brotherly kindness to our faith, and Peter says, if these things are yours and abound, you won't be idle, you won't be unfruitful, and you'll make your calling and election sure. Or as I pointed out this morning, everything in the Scriptures is tied to those seven things we add to our faith, because if we do those seven things, we will never stumble. And you see now how broad brotherly kindness has become. And so, brethren, these are things for us to think about. When you feel lonely, when you feel like nobody is working with you or nobody that you used to know has any interest with you anymore, take some time to think about Abraham. Abraham is fixed and constant. He will never change. He is the father of us all, and God has given him and all of our brothers and sisters throughout the Old Testament that we read about, good people, people who fell. The Hebrew writer makes the point in the third and fourth chapters that those fathers of ours who fell in the wilderness and God swore in his wrath, it's because of their lack of faith, giving us that incentive to have faith in our own hearts. And so, as we open up the song of encouragement this evening, I hope that we feel comforted by these truths. I hope that that we're ready to work even harder to make the transition from our physical family and our physical homes and our physical relationships and move them into the spiritual realm and develop those strong spiritual ties with our brethren. And so as we prepare now to sing number 331, do we need to make any changes? We've gotten a little self-absorbed. Our brethren only thought of on the first day of the week when we gather with them, or in our Bible classes? We think about each other. Do we pray one for another? Do we feel a friendship and an affinity to one another? This is something God wants. He's deeply interested in it. He wants us to fulfill Jesus' promise. And so as we stand and sing the song of encouragement, if there's anything we can do to help you in any way, would you please make it known while we together stand and sing?